Well, good morning. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Thank you for your prayer, Richard. He prayed for us already, so just ask you to stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read, chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service, and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant, overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the... Oh, I'm sorry, I stopped there. I'm going to save verse 15 for next time. I think it goes better with the rest of the chapter. But may God bless his word to each one of your hearts. Please be seated. Our hearts. Have you had the experience of having like a Bible CD or Bible study software or something, and then you get another computer and you try to install it and the thing doesn't work, and then you find you have to update everything to get it to work, and it costs you more money and all. Different things, people talk about cars. People talk about different kinds of technology, different appliances, and people talk about a planned obsolescence or a built-in obsolescence, that things are designed to fail after a certain time, to make sure you keep buying in the future. And I looked a little bit on the internet. I don't know if that really is the case or not. I certainly wouldn't be surprised, but I don't know if something like that's the case or not. But the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had a built-in obsolescence. It had a planned obsolescence from the beginning. It was never intended to be continue on forever. By its very design, its limitations, and what it signified, what it pointed forward to, it was designed from the beginning to last for a certain time and then go away, be obsolete. We saw at the end of chapter 8 last week, what's coming, becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. This old covenant system has been made obsolete by Christ. Excuse me, it's important that we remember that always, but I've noticed sort of a resurgent in recent times of its emphasis on the Old Testament rituals and feasts and everything. Just talking to a guy on Friday who was really big on that. We'll talk a little bit more of that later. But there's a built-in obsolescence. Christ fulfills those things. We've been looking at his superior priesthood. And last week we began to look at the new covenant being superior to the first covenant, as the Bible calls it. We tend to call it the old covenant, the first covenant. And the new covenant's a better covenant. We saw it had a better priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, better promises that it's Christ that makes God our God and we his people. We're partakers of the divine nature. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. He regenerates us. He brings the new birth about. He's working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure and produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and so on. There's this heavenly family that we belong to from every tongue, tribe, and nation and people. And all of our stains, all of our sins, or all of our guilt is removed, washed away by the blood of Christ. And he presents his bride. She's like a pure, spotless virgin. All the sins of the past washed away. And we're continuing the new covenant superiority as we continue on through chapter 9 here to the old covenant. The old covenant symbolism. We've been looking at, remember we looked at this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek and how it's a legitimate priesthood that God gave a sign to this man Melchizedek back in Genesis, and then Christ being the ultimate fulfillment of that. Now we're basically looking at how he is also the fulfillment of the Mosaic priesthood in the sense of fulfilling all that it typifies and points forward to, and how that's been fulfilled. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Then, in Jesus Christ, the new covenant substance has replaced the old covenant symbolism. The old covenant shadows, as Paul wrote to the Colossians. This new covenant replaces those things because it's the substance that those things were just foreshadowing. Excuse me, I thought it would be a good time to distinguish between when we talk about the Old and New Testament and Old and New Covenants. They were originally intended to be the same thing. But what it's come to mean for us, by New Testament, we mean the writings of the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. And when we talk about the Old Testament, you open your Bible, it's going to say Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. And we've just come to put our Bibles that way. Old Testament is Genesis through Malachi, the New Testament, Matthew through Revelation. But when we talk about the Old and New Covenants, we're talking about these solemn binding agreements that God makes with his people. And when we talk about the Old Covenant, or again, as the author to Hebrews talks about the First Covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant that God established through Moses. He gave the law at Sinai. He gave this sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and so on. And then the New Covenant is Christ's institution, the covenant he instituted through his fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And that was inaugurated in the upper room. And when he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," when he handed the wine and the bread, this is the new covenant. And he ratified it the next day on the cross, fulfilling everything that was required for our salvation. So in the New Testament, you have an Old Testament prophet, John. Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. And of those risen of women, there's not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. He's a prophet and more than a prophet. Well, he's an old covenant prophet, but we read about him in the New Testament. So by old and new covenants, what I'm talking about is by old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical priesthood and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the sacrificial system, all of that was instituted through Moses as the mediator of the old covenant. And by the new covenant, I mean the fulfillment in Christ, which actually Christ fulfills all the covenants ultimately. God made covenants with Noah, Abraham, David, and so on. It's all fulfilled in Christ. Ultimately, there's a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And God made a covenant of works with Adam in the garden, which he failed. And then he immediately clothed them in skins and promised that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head and so on. Christ fulfills all of that. Essentially, the covenant of grace fulfills the covenant of works. Christ perfectly obeyed what Adam failed in, and he took upon himself the punishment that's due to someone who breaks the law of God. So it's all fulfilled in Christ ultimately. And every Old Testament or covenant that we read about in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. But here in Hebrews chapter 9, we're talking specifically about the covenant with Moses, the Old Testament law, sacrificial system, tabernacle priesthood, and then the new covenant is Christ's fulfillment, the covenant he instituted in the upper room. And to look at it, just going to look at, first of all, the symbolism of the old covenant, the first 10 verses, and then the substance of the new covenant, verses 11 through 14. And sort of the first thing I wanted to point out is, even the old covenant is a gracious covenant of God. It's God's grace. He didn't give this to every nation out there in the world. He specifically called Abraham out of a pagan land and formed him into a nation and made this covenant with him. So even though we talk about the law coming through Moses and grace and truth coming through Christ, comparatively speaking, and the covenant fulfillment is through Christ, nevertheless, even the Old Testament, the giving of the law, all of that was grace. God had already redeemed Israel out of Egypt, and he said, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you're to have no other gods before me and make no carved images and so on. It's all grace. And then he gave a sacrificial system because he knew they couldn't keep the law. So grace is involved, but it's much more limited than in the New Testament. So looking at the Old Covenant sanctuary, verse 1, then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. In these first five verses looking at the Old Covenant sanctuary, he's basically just setting the scene, basically showing you the environment that the ministry of the priests under the Old Covenant took place in. And then he's going to talk about the priestly service itself. But he's just sort of painting the picture briefly of what environment they served in, this earthly sanctuary. So there's this earthly sanctuary. In verse 2, a tabernacle was prepared. And it's interesting. He doesn't, they could just go right over to Jerusalem, and presumably, if this book was written when we thought it was, the temple's still standing there, but he doesn't go to the temple. He goes back to the tabernacle. He goes back to the very source, the beginning, when God instituted all this. He gave them a big tent, is what the tabernacle was. And it also speaks of its transient nature, its temporary nature, and it could travel around with Israel. It was mobile, and it spoke of God being in the midst of them. This tabernacle was placed wherever they went. It was in the center, and the tribes of Israel camped around it. And it's just a reminder, God's in your midst. He's in the center there. He's guiding you and so on. It was prepared. And then it says the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, was called the sanctuary, literally the holies. It's a sanctuary, just a sacred place set apart for God, a holy place. Holy just means set apart. And the tabernacle was a long tent, and the first section was this place called the holies, and It had the lampstand and the table and the showbread. Of course, the lampstand, just reminding of God's illuminating presence. It would light up this tent and the showbread. There were 12 loaves of bread on this table of showbread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel as God sustained them. And this was the sanctuary, the holy place. And then in verse 3, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, literally holy of holy, or holy of holies. And so within this tent, there's a veil separating the first section, the holy place, from the most holy place, which is beyond this veil. And he says, verse 4, it had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. This is the golden censer, an incense censer. And actually, it was just right before the veil going into the sanctuary. But 1 Kings 6:22 says that it belongs to the sanctuary. It was so important because in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, when the high priest would go in there, he would bring incense and burn incense and create a cloud of smoke that would literally serve as a smoke veil between him and the Ark of the Covenant that was in there, overlaid on sides of gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So you picture this, the priest goes in, and there's this holy place, this table of showbread, this lamp, the menorah, and then beyond this veil, there's a veil. There's the Ark of the Covenant. Just the Ark is just a box covered with gold. Inside of it, the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which all God's people had broke, continued to break, guilty of breaking. He says there was the gold pot that had the manna, reminding us of God's sustenance of the people in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. He provided manna for them to eat. And Aaron's rod that budded, where God had take the fathers of Israel, take one person from each of the tribes and bring a rod. And the rod that miraculously buds is the person I've chosen. Again, just a picture that Aaron being the chosen priest of Israel, nobody can take this upon themselves. God has to give it to you, which I'll just remind you offhand, he's given to all of us as New Testament children of God through faith in Christ. We have a priestly ministry. And then the tablets of the covenant were there. And then in verse 5, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. The mercy seat was a golden lid that was placed on the top of the ark, and it was called the mercy seat. Blood would be sprinkled on there once a year on the Day of Atonement, as the broken law of God is covered by the mercy of God through a sacrifice. That's what it's picturing. And then there's these glorious angelic beings looking down upon the mercy seat, and we're immediately reminded of Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has this vision of God himself is probably going into the earthly temple, and then has this glorious vision of heaven itself. He sees the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple, and there's these angelic beings, these cherubim, and they have six wings, and with two they cover their feet, two they are flying, and two of them they're covering their eyes. It's this amazing picture that he's having as he has this vision of the heavenly throne room, that even these holy, sinless cherubim have to shield their eyes from the refulgent glory of God. They're mere creatures, even in their purity and their holiness. God alone is God. And they're saying, holy, 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 above and beyond, above and beyond, and above and beyond is the Lord God Almighty. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. This is representing that. And God will meet them here. But he says we don't have time to speak of these things in detail. So I'm not trying to give a big lesson on the meaning of all the furnishings of the tabernacle. My big lesson is what happens on the Day of Atonement and how it speaks that something better has to come along. And so we leave the Old Covenant sanctuary and we move to the Old Covenant service itself in verse 6. He says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So that first part in the holy place, they went in there daily, these different priests, and they would replace the showbread, and then they would make sure and tend to the lampstand, make sure that it's burning. They would burn incense in there. You remember in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah's lot was cast. There were so many priests serving in the time of Christ that they would cast lots and take turns, and it was a great privilege if you were part of the tribe of Levi and you were the priestly line to be able to serve there in the temple and go in and burn incense or change out the showbread or something. So they would do this regularly. But then in verse 7, into the second part, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest went, and he went alone by himself once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. He would even have a cord tied to him and bells tied to him. And if he had gone in there in an unworthy manner, he would drop dead in the presence of God, and they would have to pull him out. If the bells stopped ringing or there was a thud or something, they'd have to pull him out of there. He died. Once a year, the high priest could go with a blood sacrifice, which he would sprinkle on the mercy seat to make a covering for the sins of the children of Israel. But not everybody could go in there. The high priest could once a year, just by himself, offering this blood on his behalf and on behalf of the children of Israel. And verse 8 says, this was symbolic of something. This was representative of something. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiness, the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. God was with the people of Israel. they had him in their midst, but it was at a distance. It was at a distance, and the way into the very presence of God itself had not yet been made manifest. Excuse me. He says in verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience. So he seems to be speaking present tense, that the temple sacrifices are still taking place. Again, probably early to mid-60s AD, and the temple would be destroyed in 70 AD. And he says it's symbolic of that. These guys are offering gifts and sacrifices, and they can't make your conscience perfect. He says, verse 10, they're concerned only with food and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of restoration. These outward things, it's like he'll say in a week or two from now, the flesh of blood and the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. These are outward things. They can't cleanse your conscience. What's your conscience? The word conscience, it comes from two Latin words, con meaning with, even like in Spanish. You say chili con carne, chili with meat, right? Con. And ciencia, science, knowledge, with knowledge. Conscience is operating with knowledge. And what conscience is a moral sense of right and wrong. It's a built-in ability that God has given to the human mind to pass moral judgments on ourselves. You do something you think is wrong, your conscience condemns you for it. You do something you think is right, it praises you for it. It's what philosopher Immanuel Kant called a categorical imperative, a divine sense of oughtness that everybody in the world has. C.S. Lewis points out, you don't find a culture where it's an honorable thing to stab somebody in the back, or people may disagree about how many wives you can have, but they all agree you can't just have any wife you want. People know, if people in our day will say, who's to say what's right is wrong, truth is relative. Like R.C. Sproul says, somebody says truth is relative, there's no right or wrong, what do I do? Steal their wallet. See how they react. at least they know something that's wrong has just taken place. So it's something we all have. It's a sense of right or wrong, and it can be misinformed. It's something that you, when you do something you believe to be wrong, it condemns you. You can misinform your mind. You could be thinking something's wrong that it's not, or thinking something is not wrong when it is. That's why Luther, when he was at the Diet of Worms, and he said to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. I can't do that, he says. And for Christians, there are certain things that we think we disagree on. Secondary matters, indifferent matters that we may or may not think are right or wrong. Well, if your conscience tells you it's wrong, you better not do it. If your conscience doesn't bother you, you don't think it's right. Paul talks about meat offered to idols. Says, look, if you think it's sinful, don't eat the meat. If you understand it's just meat, go for it. But if you're around a Christian who does have conscience for it, then don't eat the meat. Don't trouble him over this. But a conscience is a sense of right and wrong. We'll look more at that in verse 14. But he says, these things were imposed until the time of reformation. This word reformation, it speaks of something that's being restored, something that was out of line or broken, and it's been restored or it's been set straight. And of course, what's restored? What was set wrong in Adam has been set right in Christ. What was lost in Adam is regained in Christ, and not just in some temporary sense, but forever, permanently set right in Christ. He's permanently made everything right. It's the time of restoration. And so that's the symbolism of the old covenant. But now we have the substance of the new covenant. In verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Jesus comes along, fulfills all that, and brings good things. I've listed seven good things. And the first one is simply everything symbolized under the old covenant. All those things we read about in the first five verses, illumination of God, and being with you, sustaining you, all those things, that obviously continues on in Christ. Everything symbolized. But the second thing is a perfect sanctuary. It's not some earthly sanctuary we go to right now. The perfect sanctuary, everywhere we are. He's made our bodies a temple. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus told the woman at the well, the time's coming when neither on that mountain over there or the mountain that we Jews know is the correct place. That's not going to be. It's God's looking for people who worship in spirit and in truth. And everywhere you are in this world, anywhere you are, God lives in your heart if you're a Christian. Father, Son, Holy Spirit all take up residence in your heart. The whole world is a temple in that sense. Wherever we're at, we worship God. We gather together here to worship God. People all over the world do. We're not meeting in some particular place. And Christ himself has entered into heaven itself. And through union with him, as we'll see when we get to chapter 12, in a very real sense, we're right there with him when we worship God together. He's the perfect sanctuary. And then the third thing, the perfect sacrifice. In verse 12, he says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, heaven itself, not an earthly most holy place. He himself entered the most holy place. You know, in Romans chapter 3, it says Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation, it speaks of something that appeases the wrath of God. We've talked about propitiation, God's wrath being appeased, expiation, your guilt being taken away. And Christ does all that. But that word propitiation, it's hilasterion, it's literally mercy seat. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word that was used for the mercy seat. Paul's saying Jesus is our mercy seat. There's the broken law of God symbolized in that ark, placed in the ark, but it's covered with the mercy seat, even as Christ himself covers our sin. He's our mercy seat. He himself, and he's also, it's his blood that's sacrificed on the mercy seat. Remember in John chapter 1, where John's speaking of Christ, he calls him the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He's God. And then he says in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. He took upon himself humanity, and he dwelt among us. That word dwelt there, it's literally he tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. Here he is, the very Son of God, tabernacling upon men. And John goes on to say, it's the Lamb of God that's taking away the sin of the world. And when Jesus died on the cross, we're told that that veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, I believe that's the veil that was torn. Torn in two from top to bottom, an incredibly thick veil. What's God saying? The way into the Holy of Holies has just been made. My Son died on the cross. When he said it's finished, God himself tore the veil open and says, look, everybody now, it's wide open. Whosoever will let him come. He's brought us into the very presence of God by his sacrifice. And that's the fourth thing, the presence of God itself. He entered in once for all. The high priest went in by himself. Jesus went in once for all of us. He takes us with him into the very presence of God. He brings us in there. Charles Spurgeon said this, that even the old covenant, though it had grace, it was a keep your distance kind of grace. On the mountain, when God's going to give Moses to come and say, tell them not to come near, lest I break out against them. You can't just come into God's presence. And the overarching lesson of the Old Testament is God is holy, and you can't just come running into his presence. He's holy, and it's a stay back kind of grace. Keep your distance. And Spurgeon says, but now in Christ, it's a come near kind of grace. When the veil's been torn and the way has been opened, now you have where Jesus can say, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Or in Revelation 22, whosoever will, let them come. God says, no, I've made the way. I want intimacy with you. I don't want you, you don't have to keep it a distance. We've already learned that in chapter 4, verse 16, where the author says, let us, speaking of this great priest we have, Christ, who can understand our weaknesses and so on, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus Christ made the way for us, and through union with him, our relationship with him, we have access to the very presence of God and intimacy. We've been in through the Bible reading, we've been reading through the Song of Solomon. And what a beautiful picture. You know, modern commentators make much of the fact this is just a marriage between a husband and wife, and the whole relation, married love and the sexual relationship and all this, and all those uptight old-time preachers who were afraid to see it for what it really is. But Jesus said the volume of the book is written of him. And Paul told the Ephesians that our marriage is to represent Christ's marriage to the church. So yeah, the Song of Solomon does speak of this beautiful love relationship between the husband and the wife. But all of that is figurative and pointing to the intimacy that our Lord wants to have with his church, with us. He wants us to have intimacy with him. You remember Ole Howard, who we used to worship with, and Miss Ole, we called her. She would say, God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. You can get as close to him as you want. How much time do you want to spend with him? His arms are always wide open. The problem is with us. We have access completely into his presence by the blood of Christ. The fourth thing is we have a permanent redemption. Verse 12 says he's obtained eternal redemption. It's eternal redemption. He says, I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then the sixth thing, I wanted to look a little bit about this. He says if the, in verses 13 and 14, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, remember the red heifer that was sacrificed and burned and the ashes were mixed with water for cleansing, purifying. You can wash your flesh. But he says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works? Everything you do as an unregenerate person is a dead work, both sins and good things, right? Jeremiah says all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags in the sight of God. It's just more sin that we offer him, our best works. He says, no, he can cleanse your conscience. The blood of Christ is able to do that because, again, he takes away your punishment, but he removes your guilt also. Yeah, there was on the Day of Atonement, there was this offering on the mercy seat for the propitiation to appease the wrath of God. But there's also the scapegoat where the priest would lay his hands on the goat's head, confess the sins of Israel, and it was sent away into a far land. And that's a picture of our guilt being removed as far as the east is from the west. He takes away our guilt, and he's able to cleanse our conscience because the guilt itself is removed. We were talking about conscience a little bit. He talks about it here. David Rosales heard him talking one time about, I think it was a police officer in their church, had in the line of duty had killed somebody. And he said it wrecked the guy's life. He was just miserable. He couldn't get over the agony of having killed somebody. Even in it was a just situation. But he said he was going to psychologists. He was devastated by this. And then he says, but then you'll see some criminal will go shoot somebody, take the $18 out of their pocket to go get a fix, and when the police find them, they're sleeping like a baby that night. He says, how does that work? Well, our conscience is there, and we can harm our conscience very, very early. But take an example of a young girl who wants to remain a virgin, and then she's seduced by her boyfriend, and she falls, and she comes home, and she's just devastated. She's miserable. She feels filthy. She takes a shower for an hour, and washes herself, but she still feels dirty. Her conscience is just troubled. Or you're a young man hanging out with the wrong crowd. Either you seriously hurt somebody or you're part of a group that does or something, or somebody is killed or something, and all you can see is that person's face. And it just devastates you. But if you continue down that road, it can get easier. Right? You could see the girl, by the time she's in college, sleeping around all the time, not much of a problem with it. You can see the guy hardened to the point where he can kill somebody for their $20 in their pocket and go on with life. You can harden your heart. You can sear your conscience. You can keep violating your conscience and violating it until its voice is not that strong anymore. Romans 1 talks about how people keep rejecting God and rejecting him, and he says that because they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. There's a word play on it in the original. It's because they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a mind devoid of the knowledge of God. They've brought their own judgment on themselves. They're blinded. They're hardened. They're going on with life. And yet, he still says that even after all that, they still know the righteous judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death. Nobody's going to stand before God ever and say, I didn't realize, I didn't know. But the pain itself can go away, but you're still knowing. You still know right from wrong. You're still knowing what you're doing is worthy of God's judgment. That's the condition you can get yourself in, where you're hardened. And that's the way, even if you don't do those kinds of things, you just say no to Christ long enough, and pretty soon the gospel just, okay, it's time to eat yet, let's go. But the Holy Spirit can still bring conviction. And the Holy Spirit when he comes and convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, he can blast through all that. Because the fact of the matter is, probably all of us had, to some degree, hardened hearts before our conversion. Most of us, anyway. But he's able to break through all that, convict you, and point you to the Savior, and bring you to the Savior. And when you come to Christ, he's able to cleanse you from all of that that you've done. And he can take that girl and cleanse her. And again, he can cleanse her where the guilt is completely removed. And it's like she never did that. He can take a murderer and enable a murderer to be able to sleep like a baby. Not like the guy who just doesn't care anymore, but because he understands. God has forgiven me. He's cleansed me. You'll always be bothered, no doubt, by the harm you've done to people. But you understand God's forgiven me. He's cleansed me, and he accepts me as I am. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse our conscience in that way. It's the only thing that can. That's the sixth thing. But the seventh thing is Jesus, in all of these things, opens up the way to offer pleasing service to God, acceptable service to God. He says there in verse 14 that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, he's able to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He can serve the living God. If all of our righteous acts, if our best deeds are filthy rags before God, how could we ever do anything pleasing to God? The way we're able to do it is because of the cleansing blood of Christ, the sacrifice he offered, and we stand in his righteousness imputed to us. Because our sin has been dealt away with, now when we serve the Lord, we can actually please God. The scripture tells us, seek to be pleasing to God in all things. He understands our very imperfect sacrifices, our very mixed motives, how we do things. But when we want to please him and serve him, we love him, he sees that. And the blood of Christ is able to cleanse away all the imperfections, and we can offer acceptable, pleasing service to God. George Whitefield was sort of almost like a Billy Graham of the 1700s. There was George Whitefield, and there was John Wesley, and they were the two traveling preachers of their day. They were divided on theological issues, and so they went their separate ways. In fact, George Whitefield, they asked him, do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? He says, no, I don't. They were shocked. He says, no, I think he'll be so far closer to the throne than I will that I'll be back in the crowd. He's a much better servant of Christ than I. But Whitefield, in one of his sermons, he points out, he says, when I think of my best day as a Christian, and I think of the time that God most used me ministering his word to people, I realize it was tainted by pride. I realize it was tainted by impure motives. My best day is so corrupt and so sinful, so much of me in it, that unless I stand in Christ's perfection, it couldn't be acceptable to God. But because of what Christ did, you are actually able as a child of God to please God. You do things to please him. He is actually able to be pleased by what you do. He made the way even for that. So pleasing service we can offer to him. So there is this planned obsolescence. There was. The old covenant is gone. The new has come. And we can learn from those things, but we need to be careful not to ever put ourselves back under the types and shadows. In Colossians chapter 2, if you want to turn there for a sec, Colossians chapter 2, and you don't have to, I'll read it to you. But beginning of verse 10, he says, you're complete in him, speaking of Christ, who's the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We're buried with him in baptism and so on. In verse 13, he says, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them, and it's Satan and his minions. And verse 16, he says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink and regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. They're just the shadow. The substance is of Christ. He says, don't let nobody regard you. Just recently, I was talking to a young man who was told by a lady, you know, if you don't get back to the Old Testament feasts and you don't start going to church on Saturday, you're going to be in the outer darkness and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, sorry, but I have to obey Paul's word here. It's the word of God. It says not to let anybody judge me regarding those things. So, you know, I'm not going to seriously consider your threat of outer darkness when Paul says not to let anybody judge me in regard to those things. Unfortunately, these kinds of things rear their heads again. When we were in Israel, it was a wonderful experience, and it was just so neat seeing what all this stuff means from a knowledgeable guide, a Messianic Jew who was able to show us these things. But there was also a lot of this us Jews and you Gentiles kind of thing, and this sort of more righteousness kind of a thing. And I remember we were back in our hotel room. I was with a guy, he was a pastor from El Paso, and he said, man, I can't wait when I get home. I'm going to get into my Old Testament. I said, be honest with you, I'm learning a lot here, but I can't wait to get back into the New Testament. I'm getting kind of sick inside hearing about all this difference between Jews and Gentiles and just all this stuff. And the Lord just seemed to be a bit eclipsed in my mind. And I said, Christ fulfilled all that. I want to learn from that. It's amazing how those things point to him. But he's a fulfillment of all that. And I don't want anything to eclipse him. When I talk to people that are into, that places heavy emphasis on the Old Testament system, it just seems to happen over and over and over again that Christ doesn't really show up a whole lot in the conversation. And anytime Christ, the substance, fades into the background and the shadow and the symbolism comes to the forefront and takes center stage, that's a problem. You got to have everything in its proper place. That stuff is obsolete, done away with, and it's fulfilled in Christ. The substance is him, and those things just point to him. Anything can do this. Good things can eclipse Christ. Things that haven't been obsoleted. You can make so much of end time prophecy that's all you focus on. You leave Christ out, he gets eclipsed. Creation science. Christians get into all kinds of things, and people are called to specific ministries in these things. I'm not negating that, but you can eclipse Christ with those things. It could be all about six literal days, right? Six literal days, and that's all. If somebody doesn't hold to that, you can't hear anything else they have to say after that. They're written off. It could be parenting programs. This is the right way to parent your children, and that's what it's all about. That's all I'm going to talk about. Diet, health, whatever it is, you can take all kinds of things and eclipse Christ with them. Homeschooling, politics, all these things are important. All these things the Bible speaks to. But anything that takes precedence over Christ, and we need to examine ourselves, anything that takes precedence over him is an idol at that point. Nothing can take precedence over him. All these things, not at all saying they're not important, very important things, but they're subservient to him. They're spokes, and he's the hub. And we have different emphases based on what our gifting and calling is and so on. I could make an overwhelming thing about Bible study or something, and I need to remember the calling God's given me. I shouldn't expect everybody else to be wanting to spend as much time studying as me. We all need to be into the Word, but ultimately, it's all about Christ. It's all about him. And that has to be our overarching emphasis. He has to be the center of everything for us, and everything else is spoken. Because it's all about him. It's his blood that fulfilled these things. None of those things brought anybody into the presence of God. None of those things brought Moses into the presence of God. It was the blood of Christ applied to Moses before it had even been shed that brought him into the presence of God. Same with David. David murders somebody. The old custom, Old Testament system, there's nothing, there's no atonement for David's sin. There's one thing for you, David, that's death. You're a murderer. What is David says? All I have is a broken heart, a contrite heart. That's the sacrifice that I can bring to you. And God gave him new covenant grace because the blood of Christ being applied to David before it had even been shed. He's the one that accomplishes it all. So we're to magnify him, exalt him, make much of him, and to share Christ. That's what we're to do, make much of him. Father, I want to thank you for this time to study your word. I pray that we would test all these things that were said and hold fast to the things that are true, Lord. And I pray that nothing would ever eclipse your Son in our minds or in the way we relate with people, interact with people. I pray that he would always be first, Lord. And your Son says that if he's lifted up, he'll draw all people to himself. May we learn from all these things. May we learn from the old covenant. But may we never, ever try to place ourselves back under it, Lord. Where the Spirit is of the Lord is, there's liberty. And I pray for each one of us that we would walk in that liberty and be used by you as you bring others into that glorious liberty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. We've planned a different closing song, but actually I want to sing All Things Together again.
He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. By him all things were created, heaven and earth, seen and unseen, rulers, dominions, and powers and kings. He holds all things together. He holds all things together. He's the head of the body, church, the firstborn from the dead. So in everything he is the head, and the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him, to reconcile to himself All things together. He holds all things together. Through him, for him, all things remain. Through him, for him, all things remain. He is before all things. By the blood of his cross, he made peace.
through this week, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would just instill in us that it's about Jesus, Lord, that from the beginning, your plan of redemption was all about what you did for us. It's an incredible thing, Lord, you condescending to come and save us. And we thank you for it. Let that be the joy in our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't forget to take your fruits.